Just to reiterate, just so everybody knows, I believe men's Bible study is on break for the summer, as well as women's Thursday morning, so you know that those things are on break for the summer. Why don't you turn with me to James chapter 3? James chapter 3. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing love. Father, just the idea that Jesus took the cross for us is amazing, so that we might stand before the Father righteous, forgiven. Lord, that is beyond amazing. It's unfathomable. But thank you for that amazing gift. Thank you for the love expressed to us through your Son, through that sacrifice. And Lord, we also thank you for the love you expressed to us through your Word. The fact that you gave it to us, even in a book like James, that's, Corey said, it can be a tough book on us. But Lord, it is because of your love that you have given us these things. It's because you so desire for us to not only be righteous before you because of what Jesus did, but you want us to walk in righteousness as well. And Lord, I pray that your Word would have that effect, that it would do its perfect work in each one of our lives here this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 5:29 a.m., July 16th, 1945. Can anybody tell me what happened on that day at that time? I didn't hear you. Oh, were you just joking with me? Somebody, I suppose there were lots of things going on at that time. Something spectacular happened at that moment. In northern New Mexico, before the morning skies were, you know, they're still dark, the morning sky became as bright as the noonday sun. And in one blinding flash, the atomic age was upon us. The atomic fireball from that first blast traveled upwards at 360 feet per second. The mushroom cloud was at 30,000 feet. And the color went from this pulsating orange to kind of a bright red, then a dark red, and then this black and rolling atmospheric change. All that was on the ground, all that remained was these chunks of green glass that were left over from the intense heat of the blast. Awesome power, right? Unbelievable power that was unleashed on that day. Now, just 21 days later, that horribly destructive power was brought to bear on our enemy. Most of us are aware of this. One of our B-29 bombers dropped an atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima. And to me, what is so incredibly poignant about that story from our point of view is that as he looked down on the explosion, the co-pilot of the Enola Gay, Robert Lewis, he said, "My God, what have we done?" Now, on December 20th, 1951, something else spectacular happened. In Arco, Idaho, early morning sky still dark, those skies were brightened as well. Now, it wasn't as bright a light as 6 years earlier in New Mexico, but it was brightened just the same. It was brightened by light bulbs that were powered by the very first electricity that was coming from a nuclear power plant. And that nuclear power plant was powering homes and businesses and schools and hospitals and churches. Now, the uranium that was used in that nuclear reactor that produced that electricity is the same sort of uranium that was used in that bomb. The exact same science that is used in that reactor was used to create the bomb. The exact same atoms and electrons and reactions and physics are used to build both. So let me ask you, what's the difference between them? Isn't it how they're used? It's how they're used. When used one way, right, atomic energy produces tremendous good. But when used another way, it produces some of the most terrible destruction we can imagine. Now, you might be wondering why I'm beginning with that. Obviously, God's Word doesn't really talk a whole lot about nuclear energy. But in our passage this evening, James is going to talk about another extremely powerful object, and that is the tongue. And like atomic energy, the tongue is capable of wonderfully beneficial things. But at the same time, it is also capable of incredible destruction. On the one hand, our tongue can share our faith, teach God's Word. But on the other hand, we can rip someone to shreds with it. And that's why it is such an accurate test of our faith, of the genuineness of our faith. Because, guys, something as powerful as the tongue can only be controlled by the most powerful being in the universe. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. When it is left to our control, what happens? Destruction. Most of the time. Now, as we have seen over the last few weeks in James, both James and even Jesus has said that what is in a person's heart inevitably comes out of his mouth. And just like water flowing from a well, the words that come out of your mouth accurately reveal the purity of the source. They tell everybody around you what's going on the inside. If the source is the Holy Spirit, then the words will be pure. But if the source is a sinful heart, or perhaps a heart that is not even genuinely saved, as we have been talking about over the last few weeks, then guess what? The result, those words, those things that will come bubbling out will be impure. And since James has been going to great lengths here to challenge us regarding the genuineness or the phoniness of our faith, it makes sense to me that he would throw one more test in there. A test by which we can determine if, in fact, we are true believers in Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that if your faith is genuine, if it is real, then your works, your acts of mercy, it will bear that out. But tonight, James turns his attention to perhaps the, in my opinion, the most revealing way in which the genuineness of our faith is revealed, and that is through our tongue. This evening, James is going to begin showing us that when it comes to the tongue, there is a particular danger for those who teach God's Word. Look at verse 1 with me, would you, of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, James begins this subject of the tongue in what perhaps maybe to us would seem like an unlikely beginning. Actually, I think it's a very apropos beginning. The first thing we need to understand is that James is not on a detour here to start talking about how teachers teach and why they should teach and what are the qualifications to teach and all of those sorts of things. But you know what? You can't really look at this part and not talk about some of those. And so, you know, we will. But he jumps right into the subject of talking by highlighting a calling that involves what? Talking, yeah. I mean, those who are teachers. Now, what kind of teachers do you think James is talking about? Is he talking about the teachers at our kids' school? Is he talking about the professors in our colleges? Is he talking about the business mentor you have who's showing you the ropes and helping you figure out how to do your job? No. That's not what he's talking about here at all. And the reason that we know that is, you notice that little phrase there where James says, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James is including himself in the group, isn't he? James was a pastor, as we've talked about before, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James is talking here specifically about the role of pastor, teacher, in the local church. Now, as you may be aware, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit supernaturally empowers every single Christian with at least one spiritual gift for the purpose of building up the body of Christ through serving other people. Were you aware of this? Right? If you're a believer here tonight, you have at least one spiritual gift that He has given you. And one of those gifts that the Holy Spirit empowers in some Christians is the gift of teaching and preaching the Word of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where he says this, "And Jesus gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, obviously, one of those gifts is the gift of pastor slash teacher. And I say pastor slash teacher because in the Greek, that phrase pastors and teachers in Ephesians is actually just one word. It's just one concept. And the concept is a shepherd who teaches. A pastor is a shepherd, and you cannot disconnect the two. If you are a shepherd, you teach, just as you would imagine a shepherd with real sheep does. If that shepherd never taught his sheep anything, well, he's not much of a shepherd, is he? And so these two go together. And basically, a pastor-teacher, as God's Word defines it, is someone with spiritual understanding of God's Word, communicating that truth with fellow Christians in ways that they can understand and in ways that they can apply to their lives. Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the head of the church, not the pastor teacher. Jesus Christ intended good teaching and teachers to be a source of great spiritual encouragement in His body. He wanted that. Now, like you, more than likely, at least some of you, I have my own favorite pastors and preachers and teachers that I listen to. I know some of you do because you share that with me from time to time. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? And, you know, those are, and that's great. And God has done me great spiritual good through those men. There are things that I've listened to or heard or perhaps even read that stick with me. They're still in my mind to this day. They've become part of who I am. And that's a wonderful gift that the Lord has given to all of us in the body of Christ, because those who teach can have tremendous influence on people, spiritual influence. For instance, the church in Jerusalem, it was birthed in one day. 3,000 people in one day because Peter got up and preached a sermon. And if you've ever read that sermon in Acts, it's like 90% scripture. You know, it's not like Peter all of a sudden became the master orator overnight. The Holy Spirit used the word that was in him to preach to those people, and boom, the church was birthed. Paul was a pastor-teacher who was gifted by the Holy Spirit, used by God to preach God's Word to the Gentiles and to make churches throughout the Gentile world. Obviously, the intention of Christ for His church was for there to be this gift in operation. However, as you might imagine, it can go wrong. As can be true in any of our lives when we start wielding gifts without the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have ungodly pastor teachers, if you have perhaps maybe ungifted people handling the Word of God, or oftentimes ignoring the Word of God entirely. Oftentimes what you will find is instead of spiritual life, instead of spiritual vitality, you will find death. You'll find spiritual weakness, and potentially hundreds or thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people being led astray. You guys remember a few years back when Harold Camping's teachings were all over the news? Those false teachings that the world was about to end on a certain... Do you remember that? It was on the regular news, for crying out loud. How many people did he lead astray with his lies? Because that's what they were. And how every day this is happening. Every day, you think of false teachers daily spewing that prosperity gospel that you see so much on the television, and how many of them have undermined the faith of so many millions of Christians over the years and essentially turned the church into a business, a money-making scheme. I think of the whole seeker-sensitive movement, or the emergent church movement that has swept through the church in America at various times and basically left in their wake people who think they're saved, when in fact the gospel they've heard isn't even the gospel. All of that potential damage, or on the other side of it, potential good, all predicated on the tongue. Do you see why James begins with that? The power that the tongue wields. And James reminds us here that with that increased power, that gifting and responsibility of teaching God's Word, comes increased accountability before God. Did you see that there? That is so important for us to see. Pastors and teachers are going to be judged with stricter judgment. Those who handle the Word of God are going to be judged with greater strictness. And who are they going to be judged by? By Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks back, and James here is referring to the judgment of seat of Christ, where the believers will be judged before Christ, not for whether they're saved or whether they get into heaven, but for what they did in the body with what Jesus gave them, whether they were faithful to Him. According to 1 Corinthians 3, according to 2 Corinthians 5, all Christians are going to be judged for rewards in eternity. And in that judgment, James is saying that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. Now, where does that idea come from? Is that something James just comes up with? Well, no. Remember, James's book is very deeply rooted in the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus teaches this very thing in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now, teachers, by definition and by gifting, should have a greater knowledge of God's Word. And that makes them responsible. Do you see? Responsible for what they say about it. And I would take it just a step further, because I think James includes this as well. Responsible for how they live in light of it. Think about the pastor who gets up in front of his church and says, "Do not commit adultery. It is a sin to lust in your heart. Do not look on a woman to sin," and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden you find out that he's having all of these affairs with all of these other women. What does that do in your mind? Do you see the problem there? He may have been saying the right words, but his life was violating what he said. And I believe that that is just as condemned here as if he was teaching heresy. There is a stricter judgment. In a sense, I think teaching God's Word is a little bit like performing spiritual brain surgery. Actually, Romans 12:2 kind of says that, right? I mean, our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Now think about that. Would you let just anybody perform brain surgery on you? You know? I mean, if you were like getting ready to, you know, go in for brain surgery and you're in the operating room, and would you trust someone who just kind of walked in and his only credential was that he just happened to be out in the hall and he had a few moments to spare and he was happy to help out? No, you would say no, right? If your surgeon who was going to perform the surgery showed up with his garden tools from home, would you allow him to continue? Of course not. I mean, it's silly. James's point here, guys, is that there is a lot eternally at stake when it comes to teaching God's Word. And that's why Jesus says, that's why James says, that those who teach, they will be held to a stricter judgment. Now, I understand that we may hear that, and perhaps we might be thinking to ourselves, I will never, ever, ever, ever teach the Word of God ever again. I'm not even going to get near it. I'm even going to be careful when I read it in the morning, you know, or whatever. And maybe, you know, the thought that we should never even encourage people to teach the Word of God. And maybe that's what James is saying, that nobody should teach God's Word. I disagree. I don't think that's what James is saying at all. If so, then James would have quit teaching the Word right then and there. And yet he includes himself. As a matter of fact, my hope for you, my hope for all our young people in the church is that some of you would go into vocational ministry. I think that would be an awesome legacy for this church to leave behind. For there to be even more than there has been, to send out missionaries and evangelists and pastor teachers. But at the same time, you must remember that when you stand before Christ, you will be held to a higher standard of accountability for your life. And I think that is a necessary reality check for many people, because on one hand, some have this incredibly glamorized view of the ministry. You know, it just looks like a lot of fun and a lot of, you know, a lot of fame, maybe a lot of glory, a lot of whatever. Or sometimes they're just interested in it for the wrong reasons. You know, dad was a pastor, grandpa was a pastor, great-grandpa was a pastor. Then I guess I'm going to be a pastor. It's the family business, you know. Guys, the pastorate is hard work, okay? And trust me, the glory of being up front fades really, really fast. It really does. And it's not that you don't love it. And I do love it. And it's not that you don't do it with joy, knowing that this is what the Lord has allowed you to do. You just realize that the stakes are incredibly high. And when I look at the church today, guys, when I listen to some of the garbage that passes for the teaching of God's Word, I have a suspicion that there are a lot of people that have never read this verse. Either that or they're ignoring it. Where is the healthy fear and awe of God in the use of our tongue? Particularly in regards to teaching the Word of God. James is making the point, guys, that if you're not ready to assume that responsibility, then either he hasn't called you to it, or he's still preparing you for it, for that time in the future when he will. I love this quote by John MacArthur. He said, "There is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and it does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you must do it again." I talk about this not to glamorize or to build myself up. I don't talk about it to discourage or to make people afraid of it. But I believe that this is what James is trying to get across, so that we have a healthy understanding of the power of the tongue. Now, that being said, there is an opposite and equal danger here to pastor teachers or anyone else mishandling the Word of God by what they say, and that is If I can, and this is I understand this is a tad bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it needs to be said, and that is oftentimes, especially nowadays, I think we expect too much of pastors at the same time. They already have this truth resting heavily on their shoulders, or they should. It should be there. But we also need to remember that, you know, pastors are just people too. And we have a tendency in our culture to idolize, to glamorize, to make into celebrity those sorts of things. And, you know, there's nothing new about that. This church that James is writing to, they did the exact same thing. Because within the Jewish Christian culture, they had all grown up, most of them in good Christian homes. And as such, they were taught to idolize the rabbi. The rabbi was the one they all looked up to. As a matter of fact, the name rabbi means literally the great one. And they were even taught in their synagogues that they were so to look up to the rabbi that if the rabbi and their parents were captured by the enemy, they were to ransom the rabbi first before their own family members. You're smiling. They actually would teach that. I bet the rabbis taught that a lot. But you know that this was the sort of culture within which these Jewish Christians grew up. And this mentality even evidenced itself in the Gentile churches, like in Corinth, where they were drawing battle lines based on which of their celebrity preachers they liked best. Well, I'm of Paul, and oh yeah, well, I'm of Peter, well, I'm of Apollos, and they were arguing with one another over the celebrity status of their preachers. Sadly, we're still doing it today. I believe that current celebrity pastor culture in the church, I think it grieves the Lord. As I said before, who is the head of the church? It's Christ. Not any one of the gifts gets to become head of the church. Just different gifts used by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry, to the glory of God. There is only one who deserves glory, and that's our Lord and Savior. And so pastors, I think, should be striving very, very hard to never try and take that glory for themselves. And I think the rest of us, we should be striving very hard not to give glory to a man instead of to God. Even though pastors are up front, sometimes they're in front of huge churches, and that comes with a certain amount of awe to us. And even though they have a greater responsibility before the Lord, they're still a member of the body. They're still a member of the body. Often today, pastors almost get set aside as though they're just a hired part. Everyone else is the body, and they're the one in charge of it. And that's not what Scripture says at all. They're a member of the body, hopefully exercising the gifts that God's given them for God's glory and for the health of the body, which is true of every single gift of the Holy Spirit. Every gift that you have here tonight is supposed to do the exact same thing. And the reason that James is giving us this warning about teaching right here is because teachers talk with regularity about God's Word. And as we're going to see, one of the easiest ways in the world to sin is with your mouth. And unfortunately, that happens a lot even from the pulpit. I was just chatting with Corey about this before service. One of the things that's become kind of popular in the last decade or so, and it amazes me to this day, is cursing pastors. You know, where they're cursing during the course of their sermon. Because, according to them, I'm relating to a certain people group, a certain demographic that I'm teaching. I'm trying to be relevant to them. And hey, it's just words. But guys, what does James say? James say words matter. And pastors are held to a higher accountability. And if anything you do detracts from the Word of God, you're held accountable for that. Sinning with our mouths, man, that is easy. But James wants us to take it very seriously. That's why he says there in the rest of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You see, guys, the tongue is not just an indicator of what's in your heart. It can actually serve as a guide to guide our heart and to guide our life. Because James is saying, if any of you can get your tongue under control, then everything else is a cakewalk. If you can control the tongue, everything else in your life, your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes, they can all come under control as well. With that in mind, James is now going to explain to us just how easily our tongues can lead us to sin. Look at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Guys, words are powerful. They really are. And we might try to deny it with platitudes like, well, it's just words, or sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. We know that's all lies, don't we? Because even while we said those things on the playground, it hurt, didn't it? There's a knife sticking in your back when you say stuff like that. We know that it's not true. Some of the most hurtful things probably any of us in this room have ever endured were not physical, they were verbal. People vocalize these venomous thoughts in their minds and they hurt. Has anyone here ever been wounded deeply by something that someone said? Can you still remember every word? I can remember stuff said to me when I was a kid. That's messed up. That's called power. That's power. And to show the tremendous power of words, James here illustrates it by comparing a bit to a horse and a rudder to a ship. Probably many of you are likely aware, right? A horse's bridle has a part of it that's called a bit. And it's a small, actually quite little piece of metal that goes in the horse's mouth and it presses down on the tongue. Now, as I said, the bit's very small. And we've all seen horses, right? They're big. They're large. As a matter of fact, in James's day, they're like the semi-trailers of the day, really. I mean, they were huge and big, and they could carry huge amounts of weight. And James is basically marveling that this little tiny piece of metal can make that horse go any way you want it to. But even bigger than a horse is a ship, right? Now, the ships of the first century in James's day are a whole lot smaller than the ships we have today, but the comparison is the same. A giant ship is controlled by a comparatively small rudder. And the captain moves the rudder to the right, and the ship goes to the right. I'm sure they don't call it right and left. I can't remember what they call it, but, you know, after port or whatever it is, right? The pilot, the captain, can make that ship go wherever he wants to with something very small compared to the rest of that ship. Rudders and bits are small things with great power. And James says that in the same way, the tongue is little, but it can make a world of difference. Think about it. Compared to our body mass, right? Our tongue is just little bitty. But think of what a world of difference it can make. Right? It can soothe a child. When my kids would be inconsolable for some reason, and mom picks them up and holds them and starts talking to them, and all of a sudden it's right, and they're coming down. I mean, those words can make you laugh and smile and make you happy. Words can worship God. We can sing Amazing Love. That's awesome. Words like art can be powerful. Remember the first time you heard someone you really cared about say, "I love you"? Wow. It's powerful. They can have power for affecting good. And that's great, but as you notice, that's not the direction that James is taking us, because his is a warning that although our tongues may be small, they have incredibly destructive power. Look at the verse 5 with me. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In short, our words can do an incredible amount of damage. And James here analogizes this to a small fire like a match, just kind of thrown on the ground, that starts a massive forest fire. And we've certainly had our fair share of fires around here, right? Right? And I guarantee you, the thing that started each of those fires was smaller than the area in which it covered. Whether it was lightning or whether it was arson or whatever. I don't know what those things were, but I guarantee it was smaller than the end result. You know, I always think of the biggest, one of the more famous fires in American history, right? The Great Chicago Fire burned down 175,000 buildings because Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern, which started a fire in some straw. It's amazing the damage one little fire can do. And the reality is, guys, that our words are just like that. They light small fires all around us. They create conflict and they can spread out of control. Think about it. When we're angry, we're wanting to burn someone, aren't we? But then we're kind of hoping that it just burns itself out and just stays right there. It never does. It creates new fires. And it spreads just like the comparison that James is making. The evil of our words spreads like fire. You know, King Solomon thought about that a lot. I don't know if he just happened to have a particular issue with his tongue, but he talks about it a lot. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Have you ever felt stabbed by somebody's words before? Words are incredibly powerful and incredibly destructive, and we need to get it out of our head, guys, that it just doesn't matter. That they're just words. Words do matter. I want you to consider the number of sins that Scripture condemns that directly involve our words. Think about it. Lying. Right? Saying what isn't true. Blasphemy. Insulting God. Gossip. Saying something behind someone's back that we're not willing to say to their face. Boasting. Right? Just speaking proudly about ourselves. Deceit. Not being honest. Flattery. Insincere praise. Slander, where we're damaging someone else's reputation. Profanity. Using swear words and coarse, inappropriate language. Hypocrisy. Pretending to be something you are not, oftentimes with our words. Every single one of these involves your tongue, doesn't it? There hardly is a sin that doesn't in one way, shape, or form involve our tongues, involve our words. And that's why James says right there in verse 6 that this little tongue can defile the whole body. And James continues that analogy in verse 7 by reminding us that, hey, you know what? Most of the wild, vicious, nasty animals out there, You know, the ones that will tear you apart as soon as look at you? We've tamed them all. You've been to the circus, right? You know, the guy with the little stool, and he's got the lions and the tigers, and elephants are over here on one foot, you know, balancing. And you ever seen the guys in India with the little flute? And that deadly cobra, like a foot from them, and the cobra's just swaying in the movement with the flute? We've tamed them all. And yet, we can't tame the tongue. If we can bring all those deadly creatures under control and not our tongue, that proves what James says. Our tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. To be honest with you guys, what I've seen oftentimes, especially during the course of marriage counseling, what often breaks a marriage is not just the things that the spouses did to one another. More often than not, the straw that broke the camel's back was something that was said in anger in the course of that. I have seen unbelievable sins committed against husband and wife forgiven. But some of the things I have seen where no forgiveness is there, it's because of words that were spoken. Angry things spoken to somebody else. I've seen tiny little women rip their big old husbands apart. Not with their hands, with their mouths. And then we think, oh, well, he's big. He should just take it. Is that right? No, it's not right. These are the things that James is talking about here. And the reality is, just as James said, the tongue cannot be controlled. You will never, by your own discipline, control your tongue. The only way for it to be tamed is by the power of Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit says that He will bring to our lives as a result of our salvation, they're called the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit says He will give us as children of Jesus Christ. So the only way that this tongue is going to be tamed is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But without that, we do not have the power to restrain the beast that's behind our teeth. We can't tame it. And as a result of this, James wants us to realize that our tongue can expose the inconsistency of our spiritual life. That is exactly what James has been talking about over the last, this whole past chapter of chapter 2. That which is genuine and that which is fake, right? Look at verse 9 with me. With it, obviously our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine, that would be a grapevine, produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, James is pointing out here, guys, the possible deception of our tongues. One moment we're praising God, right? The next moment we are cursing someone who's been made in the likeness of God. This is called speaking out of both sides of your mouth. And unfortunately, every one of us here in this room who names the name of Christ, we are guilty of it. All of us are. Usually happens during rush hour traffic. But James is saying here, guys, that this inconsistency does not make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's like a spring bubbling up fresh water and salt water at the same time. Does that ever happen? Of course not. It's like a fig tree that produces olives or grapevines that produce figs. It makes no sense. And this is James's application of faith to real life. He's made that clear the last couple of weeks in chapter 2, that what we see on the outside makes clear what is actually true on the inside. If your faith is genuine, if it is not a phony, if it is not a fake like we have been talking about, then you have a fountain of living water inside of you. That's what Scripture says. And if that is true, then what should come bubbling out of your mouth? Life-giving words, right? Things that bring glory to God and life to others. If we claim that we have this fountain of living water in us and all we're spewing out every day, day in and day out, is garbage and filth and cursing and venom, it's not going to take very long for other people to say, I don't think you have a bubbling fountain of living water inside of you. And that's what James is getting at. We need to be consistent in what we say. There should be a consistency between what we profess and what we say the rest of the time. It's so easy to drift into sin with our mouth. On Saturday night, right? We come into church and we're singing, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God." And then after service, we walk out in the lobby and we're exchanging a juicy bit of gossip about somebody at church. Talking bad about somebody that we think, you know, mistreated us or something. We go to one of our small group studies that go on throughout the course of the week, and under the guise of a prayer request, we start chit-chatting about so-and-so's marriage struggles. We talk about how much we love the Lord. And then we turn around and we berate our wife. We berate our husband. Do you see the wild inconsistency in this? James does. And he says that we need to focus on keeping our words consistent. It's easy to be nice one minute and, you know, Mr. Grumpy Pants the next. Hey, we can all do that. But if we say that we love Jesus, then we will desire to keep our words consistent through the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, this is something we should be praying for all the time. Father, David prayed for it a lot. Father, guard my mouth. Guard my mouth. Because James says here that if we can keep our words consistent, if we can control our tongue, we can control all the rest of our life. Guys, I recognize that this is, it's terribly practical stuff. You'd have to be mute for it not to be practical. This is very practical for all of us. And so I want to offer a bit of a challenge this week. I want each of us to focus on connecting our faith with our words. We too often disconnect them. Oh, I'm a Christian, and I'll say whatever I want to say. This week, I want to challenge you to connect your faith with your words, because it is so easy to slip into verbal sin. It happens so swiftly that we don't see it. The reality is that people around you see it much better than you do. They spot it quicker than you do. And so this week, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to find somebody that you can trust, and I want you to ask them to share with you about your verbal sins when they happen in your life. I want you to give them permission. Someone you can trust. If you're married, hopefully, more than likely, it'll be your wife or your husband. If you're single, a good Christian friend. And maybe if you're brave enough, make it a whole family challenge. Let everyone in your family have the freedom to talk with one another about, this is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm hearing coming out of you, dad, mom, husband, wife, friend, whatever. I challenge us with this because we have such huge blind spots in regards to our words. I do as well. I'm certainly not teaching this because I've got this nailed. I'm teaching it. I'm right there with you. We all have these blind spots, and we need outside perspective. And this is part of what the body of Christ is supposed to be able to do for one another, is to help us in those areas where we are weak. We need to be reminded by James, as I hope we are being tonight, that this is an issue worthy of thinking about, but we also need someone who loves us to help us see ourselves more clearly. If you will do this, I think you're going to be surprised at what they see in you, that you do not see in yourself. Now, is that hard? Yeah. It's hard. None of us want to expose ourselves in that way, but getting control of our tongue is one of the hardest things we'll ever do. But the upside is amazing. Because if we can control our tongue, James says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the life of Jesus Christ that is inside of us, then we can control everything else in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for this portion of your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would use it. Use it as you see fit. Lord, you know exactly how to apply these things. I'm throwing out random examples and things, Lord, but you know exactly how this passage of Scripture needs to apply to each person here tonight. And Father, I pray that you would do that. That you would, as your word says, be faithful to your word, not let it return void, that it would do the work for which it is intended. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people of sanctified speech. Lord, that the words of our mouths would be the greatest evidence of the genuineness of our faith. That there would truly be rivers of living water flowing out of us, ministering to others, blessing others, encouraging others, convicting and helping others. Father, do that supernatural work in us, we ask. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?